Welcome to this message from Eastwood Baptist Church, one church with two locations in Bowling Green and Alberton, Kentucky. To learn more, visit eastwoodbc.org. Now, may the Lord bless you in the hearing of His holy word.
Grab your copy of God's Word and go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I have a question for you this morning, church, and it's this. Eastwood, do you want to be a New Testament church? Now, wait a second. Before you answer that, because most folks would rush to say, yes, yes, very quickly, yes, of course we do. We want to be as conformed to the New Testament as possible. And if you mean by New Testament church that very thing, then yes and amen. Absolutely, y'all, we want to be a New Testament church. But if you mean by a New Testament church a first century church when the New Testament was being written, that's a very different story. Okay? If you're talking about a first century church, you see, if a first century Christian, even the Apostle Paul himself, if he was able to time travel and walk into Eastwood this morning, as he walked in, what he would experience would be absolutely bizarre to him. It would be bizarre. It would be alien to him. You see, the first century church, just think about this for a few moments, met in the temple porch of there in Jerusalem. They didn't have church buildings. In Ephesus, they met in a school there. Or even in private homes. Never would they really come together like this. There were no church buildings in the New Testament days. Our building, think about it for just a moment as you look around, with its modern architecture and materials, style, and appearance, the electronics that you see, would look to a first century Christian like it had come down from outer space. Think about even our seating arrangement. Here for just a moment. People sitting in chairs and rows rather than on the floor, and with unrelated men sitting next to unrelated women side by side, that would seem strange, even perhaps scandalous and risque to a first century New Testament context. You see, the social customs and the cultural practices of the first century church were actually much closer to the modern culture of the Middle East and even Central Asia than contemporary North American culture. Think about the programs, for instance, the things that are just, we just take for granted. Things like small groups or Sunday school, youth group, children's ministry, teen kid, church choir, praise team, all those things that we just kind of take for granted, they're all completely unknown to the early church and mostly came into existence in recent centuries. The music even, the music that we just sang, y'all, as you think about and compare with the first century church, the music that we sing is totally based on a different tonality from the ancient Mediterranean world. It uses different instruments. You would not have seen a piano, right? Pianos weren't invented until like the 1600s. And its electric cousins that you see up here on the platform today weren't invented until the early, around 1900. The guitar, its earliest form, 1500. And the idea of a drum kit, that didn't even come into existence until the 1920s. Even the language that we're using, guys, even the language that we're using, English, didn't exist in biblical times. English wasn't invented or come into existence until the Middle Ages, centuries after that first century church. The first century Christians, they would have worshipped in Aramaic or Koine Greek or even Latin. I say all that to say this morning, y'all, that in this sense, there are no New Testament churches in existence today. You see, our 21st century culture is so radically different from the New Testament church that our churches look and they feel very different from that generation. And here's the kicker. God meant for it to be that way. God meant for it to be that way. God rejoices that we have come in here today and we do things that we don't even think about because it's part of who we are in Alberton and in Bowling Green And people around the world, if we were to walk into a church somewhere on another continent, would look totally different. And God's glory is in that. You see, the New Testament, think about this for just a moment, was delivered into a specific context, a specific place, a specific time, a specific culture. The truths that were given by God were wrapped in cultural clothings of that day. That's why Paul, think about this for a moment. That's why Paul told the Corinthians to greet one another with a holy kiss. Y'all know that? It says that in 1 Corinthians. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, I didn't see anybody give one another a kiss when they walked in out here. Might have been a fist fight breakout. You know what I'm talking about? Now, why? Why not? And the reason is that that's not how, in our culture, we say good morning to each other, right? We handshake, we hug, and if you're being extra careful, side hug, right? You got to get that side hug on. But don't you want to be a New Testament church? You see, God delivered timeless truths into time-bound situations and cultures, and he meant for those timeless truths to spread throughout the world and to find a home in every culture, every time, every context until Christ returns, and to take those good and those neutral aspects of each culture and transform the bad parts of that culture. Here's today's truth I want you to consider this morning. We're in a series talking about assembly required, God's plan for the local church. And here's the truth I want you to think about today. It's this: God desires for a local church to contextualize itself in a culture so that it might win more people for Christ. Let me say that again. God desires for a local church to contextualize itself in a culture so that it might win more people for Christ. You need to understand, according to Scripture, culture is a tool. Culture is a tool that we use to reach our surrounding community, to reach the world. And when you go and you think about missiology and missions, like we train missionaries in thinking like this, but when it comes to the local church, we act like the mission field isn't right outside. We act like these principles about culturalization and contextualization don't fit right here where we are. But you're going to see today from God's word that it absolutely does. It absolutely does. Contextualization in theology, more specifically missiology, that word's very important. Here's what that means. Here's what contextualization means. It is presenting the unchanging truths of the gospel and scripture within the unique and changing contexts of culture. Now, you're already starting to squirm a little bit because you're thinking about it, and you know what this means. You see where some churches go with this. But let me say this again. Contextualization, which is a good thing, is presenting the unchanging truths of the gospel and scripture within a unique and changing context of cultures. And so that means that God wants to see, in so far as it's humanly possible, that Jesus Christ and the word of God find a home in every culture. That Jesus Christ and the word of God can be authentically experienced in each and every human situation, each and every culture. You see, you're part of a culture and you don't even know it. For most of you in here, now some of you, you recognize because you didn't grow up here. You didn't grow up here. You don't even think about it though. Let me demonstrate here for just a moment. How many of you guys grew up north of Kentucky? Raise your hand if you grew up north of Kentucky. That's a lot of folks, man. Praise God. So glad you guys moved down south, all right? Now, here's the question. Has anybody ever told you, you got an accent? Anybody ever told you that? Yeah? No? Yes? You've heard that? We just finished up a construction piece over here. Room 117 is now two rooms. And the superintendent over that work, he kept pronouncing things like, he would say his O's like this, O. So he like the cord and things like that. And I was like, now I'm just guessing here, brother, but you didn't grow up from around here, did you? He said, no, I grew up in Minnesota. I said, well, he said, what gave it away? I said, it was your accent. He said, well, I thought you had one. And that's the way it goes sometimes, right? You don't realize that you have an accent until you get out of that cultural area or realize that when you realize that people have accents, right? Fish don't know they're wet until they get out of water. One time, one of my preacher buddies, who is from good southern stock, man, he's as country as they come, he had to go up to Detroit, Michigan for some work. And so he decided that when he got up that morning, he was going to go to McDonald's to get some breakfast. And it was a few years ago, back when the McGriddle sandwich was just coming out, okay? And so he's there at the counter, and this young lady says, "Well, good morning, sir. Would you like to try one of our new McGriddle breakfast sandwiches?" And he asked her a very simple question. "Well, are them McGriddle sandwiches any good?" And she said, "I'm sorry, sir, what did you say?" And he said again, "Yeah, are those McGriddle sandwiches, are they any count?" And she goes, "Sir, let me go get my manager so that he might be able to understand you, all right?" She had to go get her manager, and the manager came out there, and they had a cultural moment, okay? And that day, he found out he had an accent. You see, you are part of a distinct and different culture and don't even think about it for the most part. There are hundreds and even thousands of distinct and different cultures on planet Earth, and God wants a relationship with every people in every one of them. Every person in every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Therefore, and this is really important for us to think about this morning, the big idea. Therefore, God desires for a local church to contextualize itself in a culture so that it might win more people for Jesus Christ. And that's true in the Amazon jungle. That's true in China. And that's true right here in Alvaton, Bowling Green, and Scottsville. All right? It's true for right here. God teaches this truth and he helps us to understand it. How we're going to live that out from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. So I want to invite you to stand this morning to honor the reading of the Word of God this morning. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. Here's what the Word of God says. And I pray this would soak into us. And not just soak into us. It's already, again, we don't know we're wet sometimes as fish. But that we would begin to think about these things and recognize these things. Here's what the Word of God says. The Apostle Paul says, God says through him, "For though I'm free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win more of those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside of the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." Let's pray and ask God to help us. God, as we come, we ask that this text would inform us in how we are to think missionally, Lord. Missionally. To reach this world right around us, Lord, our neighbors, those across the street, Lord, and of course those around the world, God, but you've placed us here. Help us to think about this right here. Father, if there's anybody under the sound of my voice today who has never turned and trusted Christ, I pray that they would hear today just that clarion call from the Holy Spirit that Christ came to save them, and they would turn and trust in Christ and be saved even today. Father, we love you and thank you in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Oh, amen, amen. Grab your seat there. So God desires a local church, as we think about assembly required, God's plan for the local church. He desires for a local church to contextualize itself in a culture so that it might win more people for Christ. But what does that mean for us practically? Right? We can say those things and say, yeah, I believe that. And in fact, some of you may not believe it, even as I say it this morning. But what does that mean practically for us? How are we to live this out? And we see in our text, we see four principles from Paul here that are going to help us to do that. First, if we're going to contextualize our church, we have to first recognize our freedom in Christ as a church. Now, this is important. Freedom. Freedom in Christ. That's one of the things of the last year or 2 years that God has really been showing me in Scripture. There's so much more when we think about freedom in Christ than I've realized in the past. But you need to understand that that's where Paul begins here. Paul begins here, 1 Corinthians 9:19. He says, I am free from all. I am free from all. That means that he is not bound by any human authority, any human tradition. He's free. He's only bound to God, and he can do whatever he pleases as long as he does what is pleasing to the Lord. And I want you to understand this morning, that's true of the church as well. That's true of us as Eastwood Baptist Church. We are free to worship and to organize ourselves however we see fit in the Lord. Nobody can tell us what to do except God. The government can't tell us what to do. There's not some organizational, denominational body, no bishop, no superintendent, no pope that can tell us what to do. We are a free church. Free to organize and worship how we see fit within the bounds of Scripture. And this morning, we've experienced that and again, didn't even realize it. You have experienced your freedom in Christ as a church this morning. Because when you look at the Scripture, Scripture honestly gives very broad categories on what we should do as a church when we gather. Very broad categories. It doesn't get into specifics. Now, from the pattern that we see related to us in the New Testament, we see a few expectations. We're expected as Christians first to actually gather together, right? That's an expectation. We're to get together regularly to worship and to fellowship. So that's got to be there. But think about this for just a moment. The example that we have in the New Testament, as I said earlier this morning, is that the early Christians did that on Sunday morning to commemorate the day of the week that Christ rose from the dead. But you need to understand that that day is not commanded. Today is not a Sabbath day. Today is the Lord's day. Yeah, we set it aside, but we are free in Christ to meet whenever the Lord, within the bounds that whenever we want to meet as the people of God, right? We're expected, we also see in Scripture, to sing together. We're expected to pray together. We're expected to read and teach the word of God when we gather. We're to celebrate the ordinances when we're together. We're to take up collections for ministry needs as part of this New Testament church. We see that pastors are to lead us and that deacons are to serve us and that members should be active in the life of the church. But all of those things that I just mentioned are really broad categories. God has given us a lot of freedom here. He has left a lot of the details up to us. How do we organize the church for ministry? God has left that up to us. What language do we conduct our service in? Now you might say, duh, English. We'll go across town to Forest Park Baptist Church, where they've had a group of about 50 Swahili speakers come in. And they have to struggle with that. Or go down the road a little bit further to Journey Church, where they've got, again, people with Arabic languages and all these different things. They've got to wrestle with those things. What language do we conduct our services in? When do we meet? How many times a week do we meet? I know it. At one point it was Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. But now, of course, you know, as a church, we do Sunday morning, Wednesday night. There are churches that just do Sunday morning. There are churches that do 3 or 4 times a week. You know, when my father-in-law was alive, one of the things that he enjoyed about where he lived there in Southeast Ohio, Appalachian Ohio, is that you could find a church that was meeting every night of the week. He could literally go to church every night of the week because a church in their freedom might meet on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, any of those days. What order of service do we use? What instruments do we use? Which translation of the Scripture do we use? How long should we preach? Some of y'all are like, man, praise God. Man, we need to get a cultural change up here, right? Be glad you didn't grow up in a Puritan church. Them dudes preach for like 3 hours, all right? So how long do we preach? How do we dress in our assembly? Guys, we are free as a church to figure all these things out, and we are free in Christ to do whatever we want in the bounds of Scripture. So if we wanted to meet on Sunday morning and wear 3-piece suits and hoop skirts and sing out of a hymn book accompanied by an organ, we are free to do that. If we wanted to meet on Wednesday nights and wear jeans and sing contemporary hymns on a projected screen accompanied by a praise band, we are free to do that. If we wanted to meet on Tuesdays and wear kilts and sing Scottish tunes, Christian songs written in Scottish tunes, accompanied by bagpipes, we are free to do that. Guys, I could go on and on, but you get the point, right? You get the point. We are indeed free in Christ. Whatever our preferences may be, we are free in Christ within the bounds of Scripture. So you got to recognize first and foremost here, if we're going to contextualize ourselves, we've got to understand and recognize our freedom in Christ as a church. But the second thing is really important. And this is the point that Paul is going at here in our text. If we're going to contextualize our church in a culture so that we might win more for Christ, then we must, secondly, use our freedom in Christ to become a servant to all. Now, think about that for a moment. Use our freedom in Christ to become a servant to all and for all. Write this down. This is very important. In fact, this could have been the main point of the message this morning. Here it is. Mission trumps preferences. All right, let me say it again. Or if you're into like math signs, you can put an inequality here, right? Mission is greater than preferences. In other words, the mission of reaching more people for Christ is more important than recognizing or exercising our freedom in Christ in the church. In other words, we must be willing to lay down our preferences, our freedoms, our rights, so that we might reach more people for Jesus. Look what Paul says here, verse 19. He says, for though I'm free, so he's free, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. In fact, guys, our English translation here does not go far enough, because Paul literally says here in the Greek, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win more of them. That means, church, that Paul willingly, he freely laid down his rights. He laid down his freedoms. He laid down his personal preferences that he might win more for Jesus. Now, in the context of 1 Corinthians 9 here, he's talking about laying down his rights to financial support from the Corinthian people. He says God's word, and he's right. Of course, he's the Apostle Paul, right? He's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he teaches here. So what he's saying is inerrant and infallible. But he says that God's word teaches that those who labor amongst the people of God are entitled to earn a living from the people of God. God says, again, those who labor amongst the people of God are entitled to earn a living from the people of God. But he says this, I'm willing to lay that down. I'm willing to give that up. He basically says that he was willing to lay aside that because the gospel mission was greater than his rights. Now, would it have been easier? Yeah, it would have been easier for him to have just received his living from right there. But he laid down his rights. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:12, he says, if others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know what that means? Mission trumps preferences. He would have preferred, it would have been easier if he could have received his living from the Corinthian people. But in fact, flip over with me if you want to flip to 2 Thessalonians 3:7-9, we see how much of a toll it took on him to do this. 2 Thessalonians 3:7-9, he says, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were there with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. You know what that means? Mission trumps preferences. That's what that means. He was willing to lay down those rights that he might win more people to Christ. This was his passion. In fact, he was so passionate about this. He was so passionate about this that this led Paul to encourage, maybe even command Timothy to be circumcised as an adult so that they might be able to reach more Jews for Christ. Brother, you talk about giving something up, right? I mean, Timothy sacrificed for the people of God. Paul and Timothy together here were willing to give up anything and everything within the bounds of Scripture to reach more people for Christ. And here's the question, Eastwood, that you and I have to ask ourselves. Is there anything that you and I need to lay down? Things that we prefer, so that we might more easily reach more for Jesus Christ. Now, in many ways, here at South Campus, guys, we're already doing this. I mean, South Campus was birthed with this kind of thinking in it, right? That was the very emotional and theological approach that was taken, right? There's a reason that I'm not wearing a suit. There's a reason that I'm preaching in jeans. There's a reason that we dress more casually here at South Campus. We are not casual about God, but we gladly casually dress here at South Campus. There's a reason that you don't see a pipe organ up here or stained glass windows. There's nothing wrong with those things. There's nothing wrong with those things. But there's a reason that you don't see them here. There's a reason that we sing more contemporary songs than traditional hymns. There's a reason that our church building doesn't have a steeple on it. We do all these things so that we might better reach those who are not here yet. Let me say that again. We do all those things to better reach, to position us to better reach those who are not here yet. We do those things that we might reach those who are unchurched, de-churched, and lost. But are there other things, y'all, that we need to lay down for the sake of those who are not here yet? I want to give you some very practical things to think about here to demonstrate your belief that mission trumps preferences. And every time as a church grows, there are going to be problems, okay? And one of the things that South Campus is bumping up against, guys, and let me just brag on you for a moment. In the past year, we have grown our small group time by like 25%. I mean, it's nuts, right? It's nuts. Amen? Amen. Absolutely. Our worship attendance last year grew by like 4 or 5% in 2019, but our small group participation, man, shot through the roof from like averaging like 160, that was kind of a normal Sunday, to now we're seeing like 190 every Sunday and over 200 in small groups. So with that growth, though, comes issues, and that issue, space. You knew that, right? You knew that was coming. When we took possession of the building in 2015, we were out of space. Every room had somebody in it. And we even had people meeting in places that weren't even supposed to be classrooms. But here we are. We're bumping up against space issues. That's why we just finished out. And I'm so thankful for the trustees and the stewardship committee and everybody that was a part of this that finished out 117 and made that into two rooms right there. And I know the two classes that met in there this morning, they're very thankful for that as well. But listen to me very closely here. I'm not talking here is what I'm about to say about giving up small groups. That's not what I'm talking about. But here's what I am talking about. I'm talking about being willing to go into a new small group for those who are not here yet. Right? Would you be willing to go into a new small group for those who are not here yet? Listen, I currently have a small group here on Sunday mornings, Todd Bandy's class, that I believe needs four more couples to commit to it. Four more couples from those right here in Eastwood, four more couples to commit to it to give that group this good critical mass that I believe it needs. And I would love these couples to come from Phil Guest's class or from Gene Harston's class. And listen, if you're in those two classes, I know that you love your groups. And you're supposed to love your small groups, right? But I wonder if there are some of you in those classes that might transition to Todd's group for the sake of the mission. For the sake of the mission. Not only would Todd's group be helped, but that would make room for new folks to come into your current group. So that's one thing, guys, that you can do. If mission trumps preferences, that's one thing that can be done right here. But secondly, as we think about small groups, is the area of community groups. Community groups. Here at Eastwood, we emphasize, you know, part of our strategy is to grow in small groups. And right, and I just said, we're getting that, right? We're seeing people grow in discipleship, becoming more like Christ through those groups, and we're seeing that number grow. But here at Eastwood, we no longer just say that small groups are supposed to happen on Sunday morning during the church time, the quote-unquote church time. We have, over the last year or so, been pushing and beginning to launch and kind of just dip our toes into the idea of community groups, where groups meet outside of Sunday morning. They might meet in someone's home, or they might meet in a community center, or they might even meet here at the church, but just not on Sunday morning. And I want to challenge you, Eastwood. You've got to get used to that idea. You've got to get used to that idea. Because yes, we have a second floor that is under roof, but we are not financially ready to finish that out. And if we're going to continue to reach more for Christ, then we've got to think about moving and transitioning more into community groups, doing community groups. That's what we got to do if we're going to go forward. And so I want to give you an opportunity. Starting this next Sunday night, we're going to have a new community group that's going to be launching. John Schaus is going to be leading that. The Bergaminis are going to be hosting that. And we would love to see, we already have three families. We would love to see two more families join that and be a part of that. We're going to meet on Sunday nights from 6 to 7:30. From 6 to 7:30. But not only that one, we hope and we pray. We're working on this right now. We don't have the details yet, but we pray to launch a second community group in April. In April, all right? So again, mission trumps preferences. And so I pray, guys, that we might make ourselves a servant to all, a slave to all, that we might win more for Christ. We do this not for ourselves, but for those who are not here yet. Might we use our freedom in Christ to become a servant to all? Third, this morning. Third, if we're going to contextualize our church and the culture so that we might win more for Christ. Third, we need to identify with the people that we're trying to reach. Identify with the people that we're trying to reach. Now, Paul, he was a Hellenistic Jew. And what that means is that he was a Jew who was raised outside of Israel. Culturally, though, he was very Jewish. Now, you can read about that in Philippians, where he says, man, I was circumcised on the eighth day. Philippians 3:3-7. No one should put confidence in the flesh, but if anybody could, it would be me. For though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. He's about to show us how Jewish he was. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. This guy was a Jew of Jews here. Culturally, everything about him, the way he looked, the way he smelled, the way he thought, he was very Jewish. Yet look at what he says, 1 Corinthians 9:19-23. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. Listen to this, y'all. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. Not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. And then he sums it up. He says, I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you know what that means? That means, church, that Paul did his best to live like the people that he was trying to reach. He did his best to live like those that he was trying to reach, again, within the bounds of Scripture. He's not giving us here a license to sin. He doesn't say do as the pagans do in their sin, but he tries as best as he can to live like the people he's trying to reach. It's an encouragement to, as much as righteously possible, to make the bridge from lostness to Jesus, from outside the church to inside the church, as short as possible. Now think about that for just a moment. Don't you want to see more come to Christ? Then we have to do everything in our power to make that bridge as short as possible. We must go to them. And we must, as much as we can within the bounds of Scripture, learn to live like them. There's a missionary story that came out in the 1960s. You guys might remember it. It was a movie called Hawaii. And it was this story about this group of missionaries, one of them particularly a Yale Divinity School graduate in the 1820s, who went with the whole group to Hawaii to evangelize the Pacific Islanders there. And they came and they brought everything they had with them, including their culture. If you can just think in those days about how formal society was in those days in America, and particularly in the high societies in New England. They had their big black wide-brimmed hats. They had their black suits, three-piece suits. The ladies had the hoop skirts and the bonnets. And they went to Hawaii with all of that. And they would go out and evangelize on the beaches with their big black Bibles and their big black hats and their big black suits and their big hoop skirts and their big bonnets. And they won some to Christ. They won some to Christ. By the power of God, they won some to Christ. But you know what they began to see? Those that they won to Christ began to wear the black three-piece suits and to wear the big hoop skirts. And somehow in sharing the gospel, in transmitting the gospel, they transmitted their culture. And the people in their minds began to think, if I'm going to become a Christian, I must dress like them. And you know what they began to see? That initial push into that culture that they'd had was stopped. It was hindered because people said, I'm not going to dress like that. I'm in Hawaii, man. They didn't say it quite like that. But nevertheless, you see what I'm saying? It's so easy for us. It's so easy for us, guys, to ask people to come to us instead of us going to the people. Paul took the very opposite approach, right? He commends this approach to us. We must learn to live like the people that we're trying to reach. Ed Stetzer, this Southern Baptist missiologist, he said on numerous occasions, here's his quote, if the 1950s came back, a lot of our churches would be ready to really reach people for Christ. Now listen, he's saying that to be provocative. But what he's saying is true here. Beloved, we have to learn to live like the people that we're trying to reach. And you might be saying, Ben, you're preaching to the choir here. There will come a day, Eastwood South Campus, where our temptation will be to live like it's 2015 and it's 2050. You see what I'm saying? That's coming. It may not be our temptation right now, but it's coming, and we have to keep at our mindset, this evangelical mindset, that we must take up the culture as much as righteously possible to engage the culture. That's the opposite from the fundamentalist mindset. The fundamentalist mindset says, don't touch the culture. Separate from the culture. Cry out against the culture. But the evangelical mindset says, use the culture as a tool to reach the culture. And I believe that's what Paul's commending here. Guys, we not only have to exegete Scripture, we must exegete culture. The gospel, y'all, is relevant in each and every culture and subculture. We must use what we can use to reach people for Christ. But that brings me to the fourth thing that I want to quickly share with you this morning. And this is the balance to all of this. Do not forget this last thing. If you've heard anything this morning, don't forget this last thing, and it's this. If we're going to contextualize our church in a culture so that we might win more people for Christ, number four, we must remain faithful to the unchanging truths of God's word. Amen. We're not trying to win them to the church. We're trying to win them to Christ. We're free in Christ to change as much as we can within the bounds of Scripture to reach people for Christ. But one thing that we cannot change is the unchanging truths of God's word. Notice what he says here, verse 21, 1 Corinthians 9, 21. He says, to those outside the law. Guys, that's our community. Every person who is not in covenant with Jesus Christ, he says, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. But then notice what he says. Not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. He was not antinomian, right? He was not lawless. He was under the law of Christ. And Scripture is very clear, guys, that we are not to abandon the Scripture. We're not to abandon the truths. In fact, Jude says this, Jude 3 says, beloved, although I was eager to write you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you, listen to this, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. There is a finished truth. There is a closed truth. We do not take, as I said on Wednesday night, we do not take opinion polls and focus groups to figure out what is true. God's word has delivered that to us. In fact, Paul goes so far to say it this way in Galatians 1, 6 through 8. He says this, he says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there's another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Listen to this. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. What he's saying there is if somebody comes and tries to change and teach you that the things that you thought were true from Scripture are no longer true, they are now passé, people have gotten smarter, people have gotten wiser, know that that person is accursed. And to walk in that way is yourself to be accursed. And we see churches throughout the centuries fall into the pit of thinking like this, where they abandon the truths. They have great motives. They want to see more people come to church. And so they say, we want to remove every stumbling block that we can. The only problem is, they say, but you know, those things in the Bible, people don't like to hear those things anymore. And so we're going to get rid of those things that offend people. We're going to get rid of those things like the miracles that are hard to believe. We're going to get rid of those things which ethically society no longer jives with. And don't get me wrong, I understand the temptation. We want to be liked. We want to be in a crowd. But I ask you this morning, at what expense? While we want to remove every stumbling block we can, Paul makes it clear that there will always be a stumbling block. Always. 1 Corinthians 1, 20 through 25 says it this way. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Greeks. but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That means, guys, that there's always going to be stumbling blocks that people want to get out of the way, but we cannot remove them. They've got to come through those things. We cannot abandon the truths of God's word, but when it comes to how we present the truths of God's word, we are free in Christ. We are free in Christ to do that. And we are wise and obedient to God when we do that in such a way that the mission trumps preferences. And so, South Campus, chew on that. Chew on that this very morning. Here's my final prayer for us, and it's this. May God use our church to win the entire Bowling Green region for Christ.
Hi there, this is Pastor Ben. I have something really important to ask you, but first, I want to say thank you for taking the time to make this digital connection with us through our podcast. I hope the message you just listened to was a blessing, but an even greater blessing than this digital connection would be for you to connect with us in person this coming Sunday at one of Eastwood's two campuses where we get the joy of living life together in Jesus' name. And now for that really important question, which is the most important question you'll ever answer. Where do you stand before God? Now, based on what you've done, the straightforward answer is that you stand guilty and condemned before God. You are a sinner who completely deserves God's wrath forevermore in hell. And I deserve the same thing also. I mean, every person does. Guys, that's terrible news. And even worse is the fact that there's nothing you can do in and of yourself to change that. You need a Savior. But I have good news. God loved the world so much that He sent Jesus to be your Savior. Jesus came and lived the perfect life that you cannot live, and He stood condemned on the cross, dying the death you deserve. And 3 days later, Jesus was raised from the dead to prove to everybody that He is indeed the Savior of the world. And now Jesus longs to change your standing before God by making a trade with you. He desires to take what you've earned, which is the wrath of God in hell, and to give you in return what He has earned, which is the blessing of God in heaven. When this trade happens, instead of standing guilty and condemned before God, you will stand forgiven and righteous with the promise of everlasting life. So what must you do to have your standing before God changed? First, admit to God you are a sinner. Second, hate your sins. Turn from them and ask God to forgive you. And finally, turn to Jesus in faith and love, putting your complete hope in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and follow Him until the day you die. Wherever you are listening to this podcast, Jesus is ready to make this trade with you. And I pray that you would trust in Jesus and be saved. Thank you again for connecting with us, and I hope to see you soon at Eastwood Baptist Church.